Beloved, let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for gathering us here this evening. We pray that you would continue to be here in our presence, but that you would even manifest yourself more fully as we open your word, and that you would reveal yourself to us through Christ in the word, that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the shadows of the Old Testament. But that we would not go away having simply mused upon interesting things, but rather you would help us to fall down and worship before the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would use your word to conform us to his image, and that you would equip us so that we might do good works to your glory. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, as we continue our sermon series through the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 9, and this evening we have verses 1 through 14. Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it as at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel? And Moses said to them, Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, If any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body, or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day, at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute both for the sojourner and for the native. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, as we return to the book of Numbers, we should recall that God has been instructing his people on the various things that they must do to prepare to march upon the promised land and to conquest that land. God has given the Israelites instructions that they are to take a census in chapter 1. In chapter 2, on how they were to encamp around the tabernacle. In chapters 3 and 4, how they were to consecrate and set apart the Levites. In chapters 5 and 6, for the maintenance, if you will, of holiness in the camp. And then in chapters 7 and 8, for the consecration of the tabernacle and for the Levites as the firstborn of God. And now we come here to chapter 9. Where we find God reminding the Israelites for their need to celebrate the Passover. If you recall, when the Israelites first celebrated the Passover, it was literally on the eve of their exodus from Egypt. The Passover was celebrated to remind the Israelites of their exodus and their redemption from slavery. It was to be repeated once a year, to be a regular reminder of this great redemptive event. However, as we'll see from the passage, there were those who were unclean and unable to celebrate the Passover, yet they still desired to do so. God therefore gives instructions for this exception, if you will. And as we look over these instructions and provisions, we should keep in mind and keep an eye to the New Testament and the fulfillment of these shadows in the person and work of Christ. Indeed, if you recall from our New Testament reading, Paul tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. In this regard, then, I think we find important information that shows us how we can have a greater understanding of the celebration of our own Passover, our own redemption, and especially as we approach the Lord's Supper as a reminder of what God has done in Christ on our behalf. Now, coming to the text, in the opening verses of the chapter, God gives Moses the instructions that they are to celebrate the Passover for the second time. They were supposed to keep the Passover once a year in the first month on the 14th day of that month, and we see that in verse 2. In verse 3, Israel was supposed to celebrate the Passover, quote, according to all its statutes and all its rules. So then we see there at twilight in verse 5 that the Israelites slaughtered and consumed the Passover lambs as they had been instructed. We see, however, that immediately following the celebration of the Passover, ostensibly the next day, that there were some men who were unclean because they had come into contact with a dead body. Now, that seems somewhat odd, and we might wonder, were there dead bodies just around, and that they just happened to come into contact with them, as this seems to be quite a common problem. And the answer is that it's what is likely is that it's perhaps a family member who has passed away, and they had to attend to the funeral and burying of the relative. That's at least one likely possibility. Nevertheless, they came to Moses wanting to know why they could not celebrate the Passover. And the answer, of course, comes in material that has come before, specifically in the book of Leviticus, and that for an unclean Israelite to come forward and to consume a sacrificial meal, such as the Passover lamb, it would mean being cut off from the people of God. For example, listen to Leviticus chapter 7, verse 20. But the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. Think about it in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial system. If you had sin, well, the means of receiving the forgiveness of sins was through the sacrificial system, which ultimately, of course, pointed to God's willingness to forgive on the grounds of Christ's sacrifice. Right? But nevertheless, if you came unclean, if you came ceremonially defiled, it means in more or less that you were unconcerned with whatever sin that you might have. And so in that sense, it was to profane the sacrifice. And so, as you can imagine here, there were these unclean Israelites. They were not allowed to celebrate the Lord, or the Passover. And yet at the same time, they knew that they needed to celebrate the Passover. All right? Because to do so, as we'll see in a moment, would mean to be cut off from God's people. So the Israelites, these unclean Israelites, found themselves in something of a quandary. They wanted to eat the Passover, but they couldn't because they were unclean, but yet to be excluded from the Passover meal would to be bringing a curse upon them. For example, recall Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. We have to remember that the Passover was the event and the action that God used to separate his people so that they would not fall under his judgment. Listen to this passage, Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, notice this element from this passage here carried over in the second Passover, if you look at Numbers 9, verse 13. If anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. In other words, I want us to see this element in the Passover. The Passover brought both blessing and curse. It brought blessing for the Israelite who was under the blood of the sacrificial animal, of the sacrificial lamb. But if any Israelite happened to wander out in the middle of that night on that first Passover, he would have suffered God's wrath and judgment, as did the Egyptians, because they were not under the blood of the Passover lamb. Likewise, here now in the celebration of this second Passover, God is saying, if you are still not under the blood of the Lamb, you need to be under that blood of the Lamb. And if you are not, then you shall be cut off from the people of Israel. You shall bear your own sin. All right, so then these unclean Israelites wanted to partake of the Passover so that they would not fall under God's judgment. So here you see the quandary. They're unclean, they can't participate in the Passover. But if they don't participate in the Passover, they can suffer being cut off from the people of God. And so Moses saw the dilemma, and he said, all right, hang on, let me go to the Lord and see what the Lord would have us do. And we see the Lord's response in verses 10 and 11. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body, or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at the twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now here we see the Lord's gracious response, in that for those who were unclean, and now they even add the additional proviso here, that if they were on a long journey and couldn't make it back in time, and they're unable to celebrate the Passover, they were permitted to celebrate the Passover 1 month later. In the second month, not in the first month, but in the second month, according to all the rules that God had given them, those who were unclean or on a long journey could therefore celebrate the Passover. I want to take a moment here to take note of this. That note that God is kind and gracious in dealing with his people. I think the way that God is often portrayed is that in the Old Testament, he's stern, cruel, and wrathful. Whereas in the New Testament, he's the soft, fluffy, adorable, loving God. Yet, I think these events here certainly don't fit that common pattern or that common misperception. And that here God allows his people, who perhaps through their own negligence had become unclean. I mean, we might think that God would simply therefore say, you know what, you missed the Passover. It only happens once a year. It's not like you can't plan for it. And what, you had to come into contact with a dead body? In other words, we might expect God to say, you know what, you've cut yourself off. I'm sorry. I've made the provision. You ignored the provision. Yet on the contrary, we see that God is a God of grace. Or even more generically speaking, we could say generally that he's a God of second chances. Or perhaps we should even say third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth, and so on. At the same time, we should also take a look at something else that's happening here. And we should take a note of the expanding nature of God's redemptive purposes. He's a God of grace who makes provision for the people who are unclean to bring sacrifice so that they can be cleansed and then celebrate the Passover, so they would not be separated or cut off from the people. But notice this expanding seed, if you will, that's present here in the passage, is that God gives instructions for the strangers in Israel's midst. Look at verse 14. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rules, so shall he do. You shall have one statute both for the sojourner and for the native. Now, I don't particularly like the way that they translate the term sojourner here. I mean, I suppose it's a legitimate translation. However, I think it can be misleading because I think it gives the impression that, oh, if there just happens to be somebody marching on through the land and they happen to be hungry, well, then, of course, you know, let them partake of the meal too. And that's not the case. Rather, the idea here is that we have a Gentile who wants to become a part of the covenant community. He wants to become a part of Israel. He wants to seek redemption through Israel's God. And in fact, we see this, for example, listen to Exodus 12:48, where God gives instructions for the stranger to celebrate the Passover. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. So notice here, the sojourner, the stranger, had to take the responsibilities of the covenant upon himself and upon his household in order to participate in the Passover meal. He had to accept the sign of the covenant, of circumcision. And in fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the term stranger is translated by the term proselyte, which we would understand as convert. So quite literally, we could read it as if a convert to the faith of Israel, to Christianity even, if we would say in our own context, that if a convert sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, then you shall allow him to do so. So notice here that there's this seed, this expanding seed. It's the idea that there will be strangers. There will be Gentiles who will want to take redemptive shelter in Israel and worship Israel's God, and who will want to be under the blood of the Passover lamb to avoid God's wrath and judgment. So notice that seed, if you will, of that the expanding redemptive purposes of God. And I'll agree, it is in seminal form. It is a seed form. It's just a hint of it. But nevertheless, it's there, and it's something that we should realize. Now, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, we should realize that the Passover finds its fulfillment in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified. So what we see only hinted at in chapter 9, I think, is brought into the light, if you will, of Christ here when Paul makes this explicit connection between Christ and between the Passover lamb. Christ is, of course, the one true sacrifice by which God's people receive the forgiveness of sins. God's people, however, are not restricted to simply one race, say as the Israelites, one tribe or nation, but rather they come from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. What does John say, John the Baptist, when he first beheld Christ? John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world, not simply the sin of Israel, but the sin of any person who comes from any tribe, tongue, or nation. Now notice we see here as well that is ultimately the one who looks to Christ in faith, both Jew and Gentile, anyone who looks to Christ in faith, in other words, Israelite or stranger, who is saved by the Christ, the true Passover lamb. But we also see in Christ's crucifixion, there are further connections to the Passover from what John tells us in his gospel. Remember that the Passover lamb was to be killed, but that its bones were not to be broken. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, we read, they shall leave none of it till morning, nor break any of its bones, according to all the statute for the Passover they shall keep it. Well, John in his gospel points to this specific aspect of the Passover in his account of the crucifixion of Christ. Listen to here, and it's John chapter 19, verses 33 and following. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And so here we see these connections between the Passover and Jesus Christ as the true Passover lamb, with John telling us in his gospel that the scriptures were fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ in that way. In other words, these Old Testament shadows were pointing and promising, if you will, that this was what our redemption would look like. So we know then that the people of God receive their redemption. We receive our redemption through the Passover Lamb of Christ. In the Exodus, as we saw, God passed through the land to judge the Egyptians. The only saving grace, the only shelter that they could find, would have been and was the Passover Lamb, to be under the blood of the Passover Lamb. If Israel was under the land of the blood of the Lamb, then they were spared from the wrath of God. While many Egyptian families undoubtedly wept bitterly over their loss of their firstborn children and livestock, God's people were unharmed because they had spread the blood of the Passover Lamb across their doorposts. They were under the blood of the Lamb. Well, beloved, the return of Christ will be very much like the Exodus. God will come in Christ to deliver his people from their oppressors and from their persecutors. Christ will come and pour out his wrath on unbelievers. But for those who look to Christ in faith, for those who are under the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they will be spared wrath and judgment. I think in language evocative of the Passover, especially in the consumption of the Passover lamb, Christ told the crowd that surrounded him the following, and this comes from John chapter 6, verses 53 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Now, beloved, we know that we do not literally consume the flesh and blood of Christ. As such a notion, I think, would be closer to cannibalism than what Christ is speaking about. Rather, the way in which we consume and partake of the flesh and blood of Christ is by looking to him in faith. So the organ of consumption is not the mouth, but faith. It is through looking to Christ in faith that we are able to feed upon Christ and benefit that from the redemption that comes through the life, death, and resurrection. At the same time, we find the symbolic, or more specifically and technically, sacramental consumption of the sacrificial lamb whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. Once again, looking to Christ in faith, we partake of the bread, which represents the body of Christ, and we drink the wine, which represents the blood of Christ. Now, as I explain when I fence the supper here, that Christ is not physically present in the supper, but rather that he is spiritually present. So even in the supper, then, when we consume the bread and wine with our mouths, we still need faith, faith in Christ, for the supper to be of benefit to us. What the word of God is to the ear, what the word of God is to the ear, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper in particular, is to the mouth and to the eyes. both of which are means of grace. The means by which God brings us his favor and conforms us more and more to the image of his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, when you pick up the Word of God and you read the Word of God and you receive God's grace through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, when you bow in prayer, and you pray to God, and through faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you receive God's grace. Well, so too, when you look upon the Lord's Supper, when you taste the Lord's Supper, when you consume it, you receive, through faith, God's grace in Christ. Now, keep in mind, we never separate word from sacrament. Never separate word from sacrament. It's always word and sacrament together. It's not just simply empty signs or visual symbols. But nevertheless, we should recognize that these things are the things, if you will, that God has attached his grace to. Now, keep in mind, when I say attached his grace to it, we must remember, grace is not a substance. It's not something, okay? But rather, God's grace is his favor. Or more specifically, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that he gives us through these means, whether it be word, whether it be sacrament, or whether it be prayer. Now, we should realize that the provisions we find for the celebration of the Passover here in Numbers chapter 9 are similar to the type of provisions we find in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In other words, for the Israelite who was unclean, he was not allowed to partake of the Passover. He first had to be ritually clean through sacrifice, and then he could celebrate the Passover. Likewise, the Gentile who wanted to participate in the Passover first had to be circumcised before he could celebrate this meal. Moreover, anyone who participated in the Passover had to have a cognitive understanding of what was transpiring. So in terms of the first category, the unclean Israelite, he had to be free from sin. Or at least he had to be ceremonially clean. In the second category, in terms of the Gentile who wanted to participate in the Passover meal, he had to have the sign of the covenant. He had to be a participant in the covenant. He had to knowingly embrace the covenant. But thirdly, we see here that all of the participants had to have a cognitive understanding of what was transpiring. And we see this even in basic form in the very instructions for the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, for example, in verses 24 and following, we read this, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service." Now listen carefully. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" So notice this, anyone couldn't just willy-nilly eat the Passover. A person first had to be a member of the covenant, had to be free from ritual impurity, and then even the children who were members of the covenant had to come to the Passover with an understanding of what the meal meant. That it was a sacred meal of the covenant, placed so that they would remember God had delivered them from Egypt and spared them by his grace through the blood of the Lamb. And beloved, the same provisions apply to the Lord's Supper, which of course supersedes the Passover. In the same way that the cross supersedes the Exodus as a culminating event in redemptive history, so too the Lord's Supper supersedes the Passover. And if you'd like, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 so that we can see these very similar provisions for this covenant meal, for the covenant meal of the New Testament, if you will. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 27, Paul writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So notice here, in a very similar or parallel fashion to what's going on in Numbers chapter 9, that here in the New Testament era, if you will, that a person could not come with unconfessed or hidden sin. And I want to explain the nature of that in a moment, but for now we'll just say unconfessed or hidden sin. And to do so can render a person liable of being cut off from God's people. He says, Paul says, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and even some have died. Now, a person must come to the table looking to Christ in faith, which means that an unbeliever cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. And to do so brings judgment upon himself. Remember, the sojourner had to be circumcised in order to partake of the Passover meal. The sojourner had to be a part of the covenant. He could not just partake of the meal if he so chose to, apart from taking upon himself covenant membership. So, a person must come to the Lord's Supper looking to Christ in faith, which, as we said, means the unbeliever cannot partake of the Lord's Supper, and to do so brings judgment on the unbeliever. Now, even a child who is a member of the covenant must first profess his or her faith in Christ and understand the meaning of the supper before he can partake of it. In other words, how can a child examine him or herself apart from understanding what these things mean? Again, in these ways, it is in these ways that the Lord's Supper harkens back to the celebration of the Passover, in the same way that the children would have said, "What does this mean?" And the parents, of course, would have gone on to explain what it meant. Now, at the same time, we should recognize that these are the ways in which the Lord's Supper looks back, okay, to the Passover. But the Lord's Supper is slightly different in that the Lord's Supper also looks forward. All right, it also looks forward. I think, and potentially in this way, it is somewhat, there's a discontinuity between the Lord's Supper and the Passover. Is that the Lord's Supper is an anticipation of the return of Christ and the conclusion of all things. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us, as the words of Christ, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes." So, beloved, in this regard, the Lord's Supper is something that we do in anticipation of the Lord's return. But ultimately, to what does it point? Yes, it points to the life, death, and especially the sacrifice of Christ, and then, of course, reminds us of his resurrection. But as we look forward, we participate in the Lord's Supper in an anticipation of the great wedding feast of the Lamb, when all of God's people will sup in the presence of the Lord. Now, it's only those who look to Christ in faith that will participate in this great wedding feast. Or, to amplify the wedding feast imagery, it is only those who are properly dressed in wedding clothing, the righteousness of Christ, that will sit at the table and sup with the Lamb. It's in this way that the Lord's Supper is an anticipation of the final judgment. It recalls God's judgment upon Egypt and the redemption of his people, which is what we find in the sacrifice of Christ, God's judgment poured out upon Christ. It also calls us to confess our sins and to seek shelter in the righteousness of Christ alone, by faith alone. And it also reminds us that the wedding supper of the Lamb is open to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, but that regardless of race, they must all look to Christ in faith. But note, who will not be allowed to eat at the great marriage supper of the Lamb? It is those who do not look to Christ in faith, the unbeliever. It is those who, though they may claim to be a believer, who nevertheless harbor secret sin, secret rebellion, they will not be allowed to partake of that covenant meal. They will not be able to sup with the Lamb at the great wedding feast. So those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ, like the unclean Israelite, they shall be permanently cut off from the people of God. Now, as we meditate upon all of these things, I think there's one particular thing that I especially want to focus on before we close. And that is, we see that the unclean person was not allowed to come and celebrate the Passover because of their ritual impurity, i.e., bottom line, because of their sin. We see in Paul, where Paul warns that the one who did not rightly recognize the body and blood of the Lord could bring judgment upon himself. And especially we see the pattern here in the book of Numbers in chapter 9, where God says, well, they can celebrate the Passover in the second month. Well, quite obviously, the month in between was supposed to give them enough time to take care of the ritual uncleanness that they had. And so the impression that we might read or we might think is in looking at Numbers chapter 9, looking at the things as to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that, okay, if I have sin, then I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper, because what I have to do is let me get clean first, like the Israelite, the unclean Israelite in Numbers chapter 9, then I can come and take the Lord's Supper. But beloved, that is not what we have to do. Bottom line, we should not ever do that, ever. We might think, well, why not? Because beloved, the big difference between the Old Testament Israelite who was unclean, that had to remove that ritual impurity, and the New Testament saint who comes to the Lord's table, is that we don't offer repeated sacrifices. There are no repetitive sacrifices offered day and night, day after day after day after day. The perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been offered once and for all. So that means that in the sight of God, for anyone who comes to the table in faith, he comes pure and clean and holy. Why? Because he comes cloaked under the blood of the Lamb. He comes dressed, if you will, in the wedding garments. He comes robed in Christ's righteousness. And we say, well, okay, but what if, okay, I understand, I receive the forgiveness of sins by faith, and I receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, and I'm holy in God's sight, but what if I sin? Should I not participate in the Lord's Supper? Again, I say the answer is, yes, you should. And here's why. Yes, we should confess our sin. And when I say, and when I've said this evening, and I think the warnings that Paul addresses is that if we are harboring secret sin or rebelliousness, we have to take a look at the context of 1 Corinthians 11 to see what type of sin Paul is talking about. What was going on in Corinth? Drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, where portions of the church were dividing, and you had the haves and the have-nots, and the haves were keeping the have-nots from even celebrating the Lord's Supper because they would eat all the food before the have-nots would even get there. They were drunk. Beloved, the type of sin that I think Paul has in mind is essentially, if you, for example, let's say you are on your way to church and you and your spouse get into an argument and you're sitting there in the pew seething with anger. In such a circumstance, I might say, you know what, it's perhaps best that maybe you don't participate in the Lord's Supper. Confess that sin. Because the one who seethes with anger The one who does not, you know, ultimately look to Christ in faith and ultimately recognize that anger is inappropriate, the one who ultimately gives in to anger all the time, I think ultimately that would be a sign that we have to wonder whether or not such a person would even be joined to Christ in the first place. Because why? Seething anger, harboring seething anger in our hearts at the great marriage feast of the Lamb is not something that will ever happen. It's not something that will ever happen. I think that's the type of sin, perhaps, that we should think twice about before taking the Lord's Supper. It was an individual several weeks ago that I had a conversation with who said that he was not partaking of the Lord's Supper because he was unsure of his state before Christ. He wasn't sure, necessarily, if he was a believer. I think for such a person, that is precisely for whom the Lord's Supper has been given. If we had doubts about our salvation, would we stop reading the Bible? No. We would probably flee to the Scriptures to say, Lord, assuage my burden. Assuage my doubt. Remove it from my heart. Would we stop praying and say, I have to remove this doubt from my heart before I can pray to the Lord? Of course not, never. We would never do so. And in the same way, beloved, if the sacrament, if the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, then like the Word, like prayer, we should flee to the sacrament and say, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Make me stronger. Feed me through this holy meal. Conform me more to the image of your Son through this meal. Help me to look to Christ in faith. Build my faith. That, beloved, I think, is what the supper has been given for. Because if we try to come and clean ourselves up before we get to the supper, if we think that the supper is for the worthy, then no one would ever be able to take the Lord's Supper because none of us would be worthy ever. Ever. Beloved, the supper is not for the worthy. The supper is for the unworthy. The supper are for sinners who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So, beloved, we should never impose being cut off from the supper upon ourselves. And if we ever have doubts, well, then that's what we should come to the elders for. Ask the elders, do you think that I should not take the Lord's Supper? We'll be happy to assist in those types of situations. Beloved, at the end of the day, as we reflect upon these things, we should rejoice. We should rejoice because we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in Jesus Christ. And if this is the case, then let us turn to Christ. Let us confess our sin. And let us seek shelter in His righteousness, not in our contrition. Let us rejoice that when Christ returns, He will pass over us. He will pass over His bride and pour out His wrath upon the unbelieving world. And indeed, as we celebrate the supper, let us not only remember the Passover of old, but let us look forward to sitting at the great marriage feast of the Lamb and supping with the Lamb. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would help us to see the truths that you have delivered to us in the Word as well as in the Word preached. And that we pray that just as the Word and it preached are a means of grace, a tool in your hand and by the power of your Holy Spirit to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, that you would help us to see the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper, in the same light. That we would not starve ourselves from your grace, but rather in times of doubt, in times where we waver, in times where we find ourselves guilty of sin, that you would help us to confess that sin, that you would help us to flee to word and sacrament, to lift our spirits, to conform us to the image of your Son, and to produce in us that holiness that you require. We pray, Father, that indeed if any one of us harbors secret rebellion, of any sort, that you would help us to see it. That, Lord, you would never let any one of us consciously harbor secret rebellion and try to veil it from men. For though we may be able to veil it from others, we cannot veil it from you. We pray that in the end you would help us to see the Lord's Supper in its true light, pointing to the redemption, the greater exodus that you have given us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would fill us with praise, and that you would use it as a means of grace to conform us more and more to the image of your Son, to your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 305, Arise, My Soul, Arise, and let's sing this in the celebration that indeed Christ, our Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, has offered the perfect sacrifice and cleanses us through his intercessory and mediatorial work. Let's stand together, hymn 305. Please stand.